Many years ago, back to my childhood, there was a president by the name of Richard Milhouse Nixon. You know, he's actually my first political memory. I remember him standing up one day before the nation and saying, "I want to make one thing perfectly clear. I am not a crook." It's interesting that shortly before that exchange, Colson had this memory where he says, I vividly recall a glimpse from my White House days on a brisk December night as I accompanied the president from the Oval Office in the west wing of the White House to the residence. Mr. Nixon was musing about what people wanted in their leaders. He slowed for a moment, looking into the distance across the South Lawn, and said, "The people really want a leader a little bigger than themselves, don't they, Chuck?" I agreed. "I mean, someone like De Gaulle," he continued, "there's a certain aloofness, a power that's exuded by great men that people feel and want to follow." It's sort of interesting that that really encapsulates what we do tend to look for, as at least as unregenerate people. We want people who are bigger than us, stronger than us. We want people who have ideas that are greater than us. And mostly we want people who can project a strength that would lead through a crisis. And yet the Lord has a value system that is very different. Now, just to kind of bring this into context, because the contrast here is extremely poignant. We just looked at a few verses last week where Jesus spoke about how he was going to go to Jerusalem because that is where he, the Lord of the universe, would allow himself to be crucified on our behalf. And his strength would be manifest through the frailty that he took on for our behalf by taking on flesh and then allowing that flesh to be punished. It is a passage that is dripping with the grace and mercy that is God's. And then we get the contrasting view. And we see in the disciples three moments where we don't see grace. We see pettiness. We see exclusiveness. And we get a glimpse of what I don't know what to call other than petulance. If you're not there yet, I would invite you to turn to Luke chapter 9. We're in verses 46 through 48. Three different movements take place. The first one is what I just call the petty disciples. And this is unfolds as follows, starting in verse 46. It says, "Now an argument started among them as to which of them might be the greatest. But Jesus, knowing what they were thinking in their hearts, took a child and stood him by his side and said to them, 'Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For the one who is least among all of you, this is the one who is great.'" And so as you enter into this passage, you see two things in just these two short verses. Number one is the disciples' argument. They enter into a debate that is going to be about which one of them is the greatest. And this is an amazing thing. First of all, it's amazing because of the timing. They were just listening to Jesus, who spoke about surrendering his life for their behalf, and they're going, "Well, which one of us is the most important?" I don't know how these debates unfolded. I think that probably people being people, please don't build a doctrine on this. This is just my best guess. I think that Peter, James, and John might have been a little full of themselves, because shortly before that, they had been up on the Mount of Transfigurations while the other nine disciples were failing. I got to be honest with you, I think Peter had a little extra motivation. After all, he was the only one that Jesus specifically referred to as Satan because of his objection to the message of the cross. And again, we don't know exactly what started it, but here's what we do know. This is not either the first or the last time that this debate will occur. It's possible that they've already had this exchange before, and sometimes it's hard to piece together exactly what's going on. The one thing I do know is even if they had not had that debate before, there was going to be one that follows, because when they were up in the upper room, that was another debate that they were having. Jesus was preparing them for his departure. He was preparing them for the sacrifice that he was about to make, and they got busy arguing about which one of them was the best of them all. Now, it's been a while since I've done anything truly athletic. I did play some parball this summer. And I got to thinking, what if Barry Bonds had been there? Would we have had a debate about which one was the best hitter? Now, take the steroids out of the argument. If he did use them, they made him a good hitter, so we'll just give him that. Hey, you just think how ludicrous that would be for us to sit around, Barry standing nearby and saying, well, I think I'm the best hitter of the bunch. And, you know, we're going back and forth. It's just absolutely silly. And it never ended well. But by my count, there were three of these debates that took place in these 3 years. Some think two, I think it's three. But it's just absolute folly to determine which is the greatest. What's so interesting is that Jesus, and it says, knowing what they were thinking. And by the way, one thing I just need to point out really quickly. In verse 46, where it says, to which of them might be the greatest, that is actually future tense with a little bit of a subjunctive verb, which means that it's a relative measurement, but they're probably thinking ahead. And they're still stuck in this mindset. Jesus had just told them, what was his purpose for coming? Was it to establish a kingdom? No, that's not what he told them. Was it to overthrow Rome? No, that's not what he told them. He just got done explaining to them his mission was to come here and to die on their behalf. And the language that they're using here suggests that they absolutely ignored everything that he said, and they just locked onto the fact that there is a kingdom coming someday. Which one of us will have the most elevated position in that kingdom? I love Jesus' awareness, and he answers them. And by the way, I have a typo in here. It should be verses 47 and 48. That's my bad. Where it says that Jesus, knowing what they were thinking in their heart, took a child and stood him by his side and said to them, whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives him who sent me, for the one who is the least among all of you, this is the one who is great. Three basic statements. Number one is that greatness was not measured by secular standards. They lived in a day where children were not well considered. If you had mentioned children's rights in the day in which they lived, they would have laughed in your face. I'm not so sure we've progressed. In a lot of ways, when we were younger, we were trying to make some plans, and they were saying, well, we could ask Jennifer, but she doesn't count. She was 7 years my junior. And I don't know how old she was, but she goes, I do so count. 1, 2, 3, 4. But you know, that phrase, they don't count, that embodied the standard of their day. And it's shocking that when Jesus perceived what was going on, the first thing he did was to grab a child, one who was considered lowly, one who was considered basically a servant, one who could not offer help in return, and basically children are takers. They are not in a position to contribute. They are not in a position to rule. And so the very first thing, just by pulling a child aside, Jesus reminds them that true greatness is not measured the same way that the world does. How do we measure greatness? Well, unfortunately, we've gotten to a place where we usually measure greatness by physical attractiveness and wealth, and or wealth. Secondly, greatness is measured by a life of service to those who are not in a position to return service. And I love what Jesus does here, because he says, he pulls his child aside, see this kid? Whoever serves him, in essence, you're serving him. And it's an amazing statement. It's sort of interesting, too, because in the parallel accounts, there's a little bit more information given. Mark tells us that he says, I'm going to go ahead and read from Mark 9, 35 through 37, where he says, and sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, if any of you wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. And taking a child, he set him before them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me, and whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me. Matthew records it this way. They all give us a glimpse of the same incident. Whoever, therefore, will humble himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And I love the way that Jesus links himself to the poor, the needy, the helpless. And the urge is to disciples, you serve this one, you've served him. You've served him, you've also ministered for the sake of the Father who is in heaven. We live in a world where we're told to think big. Jesus is calling us to think small. Little acts of service that are just constant. Years ago, there was the acts of random kindness thing that was going around. No, Jesus is calling to acts of continuous kindness. And they're not really kind unless they are acts that are delivered toward one who cannot reciprocate. Also figured in here heavily is that greatness is measured by humility. It's emphasized a little more in some of the other passages, but it's basically the message of this last phrase, whoever is least among all of you, this is the one who will be great. I love this because he's basically urging the disciples to be childlike without being childish. They'd gotten it backwards. They were being childish without being childlike. One of the things I love about kids is they do tend to be rather believing. I happened to raise a skeptic. And I remember one day we were eating with some of our missionaries, and we were dining out, and they had forks, but they only had three tines, whereas your normal fork would have four. And so I said, hey, Carissa, look, they didn't give us forks. They gave us threeks. And she goes, no, Daddy, they're not threeks. They're still forks. And I said, but it only has three. It's a threek. And she goes, no. And I said, yeah, you know when Daddy's kidding, don't you? She, yeah. And the missionary goes, I am so glad she knew because I would have believed it and told everyone. To be childlike means to be trusting. Not naive, for we are putting our trust in a reliable one. This morning I was reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where Paul is underscoring that in our childlike faith, we are not ignorant, and nor are we naive. We're believing in a resurrection. It's the cornerstone of the faith, and we believe it because it was prophesied. We believe it because God gave witnesses. And because of the importance of it, we spend time laboring over those things so that we have a surety. And you know what? I got an email from a friend recently, a guy that I worked with back when I was in college. He goes, you got to explain the resurrection to me because I don't get it. It just doesn't make sense. Death is the end, isn't it? And we were able to walk through 1 Corinthians 15 and say, no, it's not. And so he had to get away from him thinking that he knew it all and becoming teachable, which may be the essence of being childlike, is to be teachable, to believe what God says and to study it so it is reshaping you. And unfortunately, we live in an age where people are deciding to be authorities over the Word of God instead of living under the authority of His Word. And we cling to these sentences, and this is even very pragmatic. You know, God said it, I believe it, that settles it for me. You know what? God said it, that settles it. And the essence of humility is we get ourselves out of the picture. We set aside human reasoning without checking our brains at the door, and we serve. Now, I wish I could tell you this was the only mistake the disciples made. But it was not. For we see a very proprietary mindset in the next passage. I learned the word proprietary when I worked at Radio Shack and worked on computers and found out how few parts worked with other systems. And the idea was, if you're not with us, you are against us. That is not the teaching in this passage. Verses 49 through 50, you see what's happening. And John answered, so this is on the heels of this previous discussion, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to hinder him because he does not follow along with us. But Jesus said to him, do not hinder him, for he who is not against you is for you. And so you look at the disciples' objection here, and really it was just John that spoke up. I would imagine that John was not the only one that was feeling this way, but again, that's just my take on this. But John basically sees someone who is casting out demons, but because he's not part of the group traveling with them, he tries to make him quit. I would suggest that this is probably not John's desire for the purity of the faith. You see, this guy was succeeding where John's friends had failed. Remember just a little bit earlier in this chapter? They're coming down off the mountain of Transfiguration. There's a child there who's been demon-possessed. The disciples have been trying to cast it out. They get in an argument with the religious leaders because of their failure. And I tend to think that John is looking at this thing and he's going, hey, they're making us all look bad. Could I suggest to you that this is not someone who's living in opposition to them, and that's why Jesus is willing to accept this help? And the reason I say that is there's only one other place in Scripture where I can find people casting out demons who were, I shouldn't say one other, I can only find one place in Scripture where there were those who were trying to cast out demons who were not right with God. It's in the book of Acts, the sons of Sceva. How did that work for them? Well, they had no authority. They weren't in Christ. And so they tried to do what Paul was doing by invoking his name, and they tried to invoke Jesus' name, but since they didn't belong to him, they got beaten to a pulp. And they lost their clothes in the process. So instead of successfully expelling the demon from this one, they end up as bruised and bloody streakers through the city. To me, it would suggest that since this person is successful in what they are doing, he is united with Christ as much as one could be at that time before Jesus completed paying the price for salvation. And though he may not have been in a position where he could travel from place to place, his proximity to Jesus would express interest and belief. And so John's objection is very poorly conceived. In a lot of ways, he reminds me so much of an incident in Moses' life where Joshua was very upset that there were others that were prophesying. And in Numbers 11:29, he says, "But Moses said to him, 'Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the people of Yahweh were prophets, that Yahweh would put his spirit upon them.'" Jesus has somewhat of a similar sentiment where he says, Peter, or John rather, I'm so used to Peter saying the wrong thing, it's easy to insert him here. "Do not hinder him." So you have a prohibition, and then you have a principle. And that it is, "For he who is not against you is for you." Now there are other places where we say, "If you're not for us, you're against us." And there's a different application, because we're talking about one who I think is as right with God as you can be, versus those who were in positions of authority that were abusing it. So it's not a contradiction, it's a different situation entirely. But Jesus is telling John, you know, there are other people that do believe. Folks, there's never a time to be proprietary. If God is blessing another work that is a godly work, we should rejoice in that. Now, where they have departed from Scripture and they're growing, we should be in prayer over that. But I think a lot of times we get a little too possessive. If it's not happening here, it doesn't count. That's not true. Many other works that God is blessing. And so we can learn a little bit from their exclusive mindset here to pray for others, to encourage them. And then there's the third situation. And again, the contrast between the grace and mercy of God and the pettiness of men is just off the chart here. For in Luke 51 through 56, we see the third place where the disciples did not distinguish themselves well. Now it happened that when the days for him to be taken up were soon to be fulfilled, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead of him, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. But they did not receive him, because he was journeying with his face toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them and said, "You do not know what kind of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's life, but to save them." And they went to another village. The reason for their petulance here is somewhat understandable. By the way, this is a turning point in the book of Luke. Pretty much everything from here on out is leading us to Jerusalem for the purpose of Jesus' death. And so as they're getting ready to go to Jerusalem, Jesus is going to do something that was fairly uncommon. It's not the first time he's done this, but it is somewhat rare in that he was going to travel through Samaria. Why was that so uncommon? Well, the Samaritans were considered to be political traitors and religious heretics. It goes back to the fall of Israel in 721 BC. I know that date because I just had a quiz on it on Thursday. Unfortunately, I didn't know it at the time of the quiz. I was off by a decade. But the Assyrians tended to capture more land than they could control. And so their plan to control the land was to bring their good-looking guys and their good-looking girls into the land to intermarry with the people who were left from the previous kingdom. I kind of feel bad for the homebodies that stayed home and they weren't left with the prettiest and the most handsome. But the purpose of this intermingling was to absolutely destroy their loyalties to their old faith and their old country. I mean, after all, now they were married to Assyrians. They couldn't very well turn on them. A very effective way. And the Israelites that remained, that were already apostate, had no problem abandoning God even further. They set up a separate place of worship on Mount Gerizim. This is the one that's referenced in John chapter 4, where the woman at the well is saying, "Hey, where are we supposed to worship?" And because they so quickly departed from the law of Moses, it was a scandalous place in the eyes of the people. Now, please understand, they were no better. But it's always so much easier to see the faults of others than the faults that are our own. Most Israelites traveling from the north to the south would cross the Jordan River. At some points, that's not that much of a trek. They would travel south until they were clear of Samaria, then cross back over the Jordan River. At this point, it would be a much more difficult passage. But they were determined to have no contact with the Samaritans. It's an amazing thing that they didn't want to have contact with someone who was actually willing to interact with them. But they did not. Would you look really quickly at the determination of Jesus as we look at the reasoning of the disciples? That phrase is so interesting, that he had set his face to go to Jerusalem. The idea behind that phrase is that he absolutely made this his goal. Nothing was going to deter him from it. I was trying to think of a phrase that we still use that would express that level of determination. And I really couldn't. In our day and age, I think the closest we would get to it is not a very sanctified term. We would say that somebody is stubborn. Okay, now I run into this on a fairly regular basis, because there are times we want the dog outside, and he has set his face on staying indoors. I have to lead him by the collar. Anyone remember the Flintstones where he's trying to kick Dino out? That's what happens at our house on a regular basis. At times, I have to scoot his hind end with my foot. Not a kick, just a nice smooth motion. But he set his face to do, he is determined not to do that thing. And in this case, Jesus has determined he is going to Jerusalem. And so that determination is there. There's the denial of hospitality. The disciples go on ahead and they basically go to town to make arrangements. Hey, is there a place where we can stay? And the people are saying, absolutely not. Don't even set your foot in this city. And so you can understand why they were indignant because of the denial of hospitality. And then a little bit of I think the debate is captured in verse 53 where it says, they did not receive him because he was journeying with his face toward Jerusalem. And the idea was, he wasn't going to Garrison to worship. He was going to Jerusalem where he was supposed to worship. And so because he was not going to compromise, they wanted nothing to do with him. So you can see why the disciples would have reason for anger. And their request is kind of interesting. I don't know where they got the idea that they could do this. We know that they did miracles, and yet all those miracles were somewhat constructive. But basically their request is, Lord, can we incinerate them through the power that we've had? I have to admit, none of us like rejection, but this seems a little extreme. And can I suggest to you that this is probably not them being concerned about Jesus' reputation or glory. It is them being mad that somebody told them no. The rebuke that Jesus gives them is in verses 55 through 56. First of all, there's a comment on their character. I think if we were to say this today, we would say, we have nothing in common. That phrase, that you have no idea what kind of spirit you have. By the way, what is their nickname? Sons of Thunder, translated temper tantrums or hotheads. they were explosive. Here's the thing that's so sad, is that everything that they had heard was gone. Last night actually, I went outside. Dog's okay going outside when you go out with him. So we were outside. I was working on my laptop. Jill, who, by the way, was starting to get a very sour stomach, and that's why she's not here today, she was inside trying to get some rest. And so I had the beast outside, and I'm working away, and making some revisions here and there, and I'm pretty happy with the changes that I made. And I shut the laptop. And I went inside, and Jill said, hey, how come the power went off? I said, it went off? Yeah. Now, bear in mind, I was outside. The only lights that were in my field of vision were solar-powered. It's kind of nice. They still stay lit up. And I said, I didn't know the power had gone out. All of this to say that it, whatever happened, fried my internet router. And what I didn't realize was that every change that I had made is now sitting on my laptop, not updated to my current notes. Now, I think I was able to reconstruct most of them from memory this morning. At least I can't think of anything I've forgotten. I'll go look at them later in the day, see what I did in fact miss. But you know, it must have felt that way in this moment because of the disciples' request to be so vengeful, so full of vengeance. I mean, think about some of the sermons that they had just recently heard. You know what? When you're hated, you're blessed. Jesus had commanded them to love those that hate them, to pray for those that curse them, to serve those who had mistreated them, to love your enemies. And it was like everything that had been said had been completely wiped from their memory. It was gone. I look at the first squabble and I think, how often do we get lost in our own self-importance? It's not important how many people think I'm important. What's important is how many people see Christ in me. and how devoted I am to service and the pursuit of humility, where I spend less of my time thinking of myself and more time thinking about my Savior and those with whom he has surrounded me. I look at the second one, and I have to ask, am I too quick to dismiss those that are around me that God has blessed? I look at this third group, or this third complaint, and I have to ask myself, how much truth do I hear but never absorb, never apply, never learn to think as I ought to think? Jesus exposed their character. And his terminology is designed to say they were 180 degrees apart from where he was. He then spoke of his ministry, that he didn't come to destroy, he came to save people. Jesus' mission was to rescue lost sinners because of his love for them. And here's the beauty of it all. You look at the conclusion, it's so simple. So they just went to a different town. There were other places. These folks needed time to think. They needed time to repent. So Jesus just went to another place. This was not a problem with a difficult solution. This was a problem with an easy solution. And you just look at how the disciples were prone to overreact. And it just makes you so glad for the patience of God. For the way that he endures with the wicked for the purpose of bringing them to repentance rather than snuffing them out. I mean, let's be honest. If one fault was all it took for our destruction, how many of the disciples would have been alive in that moment? How many of us would be alive in this moment? And I get it. I mean, how many psalms do we have where David is just crying out, Lord, break out their teeth? And then you look at how those psalms end, where basically David ends up by saying, I will wait on you. And in one moment, he's impatient and angry because of God's mercy. And then the more he thinks about it, the more grateful he is for the mercy of God. These are three sinful mentalities that still live in this day. In fact, I would argue they are alive and well. The solutions are the same. Set your mind on service. Don't get upset where God is blessing. And be patient. Same solutions. Father, we thank you. What a contrast this is with the mercy and the love that is yours. The mercy and the love that is in Christ Jesus. And the impatience that is so natural to us. Lord, we ask that you would help us to evaluate our attitudes. Lord, I pray that we would prize humility, that we would love to serve more than to be served. And Father, that we would be more concerned about your glory than what others think of us. Lord, we pray that in humility we would be able to rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. We pray that in humility we would have patience, remembering how patient you have been with us. Lord, as we enter into the next passage next week, it really speaks to the difficult demands of discipleship. prepare our hearts already as we think about what it truly means to follow you. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.